Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Exodus chapter 15. Our first text to examine this morning is the 15th chapter of Exodus. It's always glad to be with you and to see you. Some have been traveling away on business or other reasons have been brought safely back, and we're glad that that happened for you and for your family. We have guests this morning, and we are glad that you're here. One of the members of this church requested that I preach on this topic this morning, and the example that was given me is one that will be displayed on the chart just in a little while as to the reason why this particular request was made known. As we begin, let's think together about the word exclusive. That word is often used in different ways. Something is restricted. If a newspaper or a magazine has a reporter and he gets an exclusive story, then no one else is allowed to interview this important person or to report on this event that was life-changing. It's an exclusive. There are certain clubs that are sometimes called exclusive. They have restricted memberships. Not everybody can get in. You have to be the right kind of person or know the right kind of person. You have to know the right kind of people to become a member of that kind of club. Those who profess to follow God, we need to understand this idea of exclusiveness. It is a biblical concept, one that we see taught throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. When it comes to serving God, we know He is exclusive, and His will is exclusive. And not just regarding Him, but more importantly, for us, there's some exclusiveness. I don't want to overuse that word in this lesson, but I think as we go through it together, you'll see why that's really the emphasis I want to make together with you this morning. Let's first establish the fact that God is an exclusive being. He is. And God has always portrayed Himself in the Scripture as exclusive. First, some examples from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 15, we have recorded the Song of Moses. The redemption is taking place from Egypt. Pharaoh, by this time, has hotly pursued the just freed slaves to try to gain them back, and they have been defeated at the Red Sea. And now it's time to rejoice and to sing and to praise God for this great victory. Verse 11, Moses teaches them this song. Speaking of God, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? With what had just happened, that is fresh on their mind, who else could have done this but you? Well, the answer is, of course, no other being. Look now with me in the book of Psalms, Psalms number 89, and let's examine one of those passages. Psalm number 89 ends at verse 6. After saying in verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Now verse 6, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Again, the answer would be the same. There's nobody like Jehovah, nobody like God. And then finally, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44. Again, it's a similar point, but it's worth reading. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Who can do what God was saying through this prophet? What other being is there that can do this? And all three times the answer is there isn't any other being. Now, that's exclusive. He is in a category all by himself. But it's also taught in the New Testament. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in a discussion, middle of a discussion, about eating meats that have been offered to idols. That's the context. But notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. See, there's no such thing as an idol, but in the minds of some there are so-called gods, but really there's just one being, the Father, and there's one God, the Son, no others. And then the very familiar text in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, all those things that are one of, as Paul writes, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here we see the same thing is taught in the New Testament. Now, we're not promoting anything snobby. There's nothing untoward about this. It's just a statement of biblical fact. God is an exclusive being. There's one and only one. He has portrayed that in both covenants, both the New and the Old Testament. Now, not only is God exclusive, but connected to that, or because of that, God has exclusive demands of His people. There's another layer, if you will, of this exclusiveness. And it should not surprise us that this would be the case. And this is not something that we are very unfamiliar with. Excuse me. We understand what it means to be exclusive in many different respects. For example, the employed understand this. You don't work for everybody. When you got out of school and went to work, whether it was just high school or college or whenever you decided to start working, you interviewed around and you talked to several businesses, and one particularly made the most impression upon you, and maybe they offered you the most money and the best benefits or the best career path or whatever it was that sold you on this particular business, and you agreed to work with them. Now, you don't work for the competition, you work for that company, for that business. And they expect that of you, and you understand that. So the employed certainly understand this. The married understand this. When you vow to marry, you are promising that I will remain true to you and to you only. I'll forsake all others, and I'll keep myself faithful unto you. There's some exclusiveness with that. We understand that. And even athletic fans understand that. We all have our favorite team. I have two favorite teams. My team and whoever beats the team that I hate the most. That's my favorite team. But we have our team. And we understand that. So we're not talking about a concept here that is just so foreign to us that we've never understood this, we've never thought about this, we've never given it any consideration at all. Oh, yes, we have. This idea of being exclusive. God demands something of His people. He always has, and He always will. And that is taught both in the Old and the New Testaments. Let's go back again to Exodus. This time to the 19th chapter. We skip ahead a few chapters from where we were when we started. Chapter 15, at the song of Moses, when they gained victory at the Red Sea. By this time now, Moses has brought them down to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the covenant and to build the tabernacle and get them ready to travel toward their home at Canaan. Exodus 19, starting in verse 6. Now God says, he mentions what we just read about, what he did to the Egyptians. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you, speaking to Moses, that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. See, God says, I've got everybody. All of humanity is mine. And that's in a global sense, but within that concept, God says, you'll be a special people to me. You'll be my own possession by covenant. And so you need to keep my covenant. You need to obey my voice. Keep my will. Obey me. In chapter 20, the next chapter over, we get the Ten Commandments. And right off the top of the bat, God is talking about loyalty. He's talking about exclusiveness in keeping covenant. Starting in verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, he's exclusive. He's demanding. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's demands. Now here's who I am. Here's what I expect of you. And they understood that up front. Turn ahead now to the book of Deuteronomy. This is, of course, speaking to the generation that will go in and take the land of Canaan. The wandering years, of course, are over. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, and then you shall utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. See, there's the exclusiveness again. God expected loyalty. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars. You shall and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces. To destroy them, he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. You read these 11 verses and you see many times over God is referencing this basic point. I didn't choose you because you're just the greatest thing out there. No, they were even the least of all the nations. But God made a promise with Abraham and his descendants, the forefathers of this nation, And God's going to keep that promise, and he did keep that promise. But he says, I expect some things of you also. You be to me this group of people that I call my own from all of the world. So that's taught, of course, in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. That's us. God makes demands of us in terms of being exclusive to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll ignore the chapter division and just read right on into chapter 7 in the first verse. Now, I'm just picking well-known passages. Not obscure ones or ones we've never heard before. Just well-known texts that emphasize this exclusiveness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Don't touch the unclean thing. Come out from among all that mess and be separate. And I'll walk among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. In 1 Peter 2, Peter quotes Exodus 19 about being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and applying it to New Testament Christians today. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And on we could go. But you see the demands that God makes of his people. He said it of Old Testament Israel. He says it of us today also. So God is exclusive, yes, and God has exclusive demands. But here's where it really becomes personal. Man often disrespects this exclusiveness. And this happens on many fronts. And thus we need to pay attention to this. There appears to be an ever-growing attitude among folk, religious, non-religious, especially those who have a religious inclination, that we want to include more and more people in this exclusive group. Now, when I've got the word exclusive in quotation marks, I'm not, of course, promoting the idea that the church is kind of a country club kind of a thing. No, obviously not. It is exclusive, yes, but any can come into the Lord's kingdom, obviously. So I don't mean it on that level, but I mean separate from the world and things that would identify and characterize worldly kingdoms. But there's an attempt, ever-growing, more and more every day, to include more and more in this group. Now, the problem is not that this exclusive group is increasing. That's not the issue. We want this group to increase. We want more and more people to come into the kingdom, into the light of the Son of God. Yes, the problem is how it increases. That's the issue. How are we defining this? How are we identifying this group or that group? Are they in? Are they out? Of course, none of this is our decision anyway. It's up to the Lord. It's His kingdom, and we are His people. But man, down here on earth, we try to decide these things, and we talk about them, don't we? And we write about them, and we discuss them, and we try to act like we're the great arbiter in those kinds of things. So this is the attitude that I'm addressing right now. Let's first talk about it from the denominational aspect. And I mean no ill will toward anyone when I talk about this perspective. I'm just stating this as a matter of record. The denominationalist will say, well, we can't be so harsh. Can't be so rigid and confining to say that there's just only one system of belief. Only one way to do things. That would be, as we said, that would be rigid and very judgmental. And we have to tolerate everybody. This belief and that belief, and we've got to be very kind. And yes, we need to be kind and gentle to people. Obviously, we don't need to be harsh and cruel. Jesus himself told the 70, you be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We don't need to have the tact of a tank, just kind of, you know, running over people when we talk about the Bible. But that doesn't mean that when we advocate for the exclusive religion of God that we're being rigid and judgmental and we're being intolerant. Not by a long shot are we being those things. Because the denominationalists will tell us, after all, we're all heading the same direction. We take different paths to get there. But we're all going the same place. You choose your path and I've chosen mine. And somehow, some way, they'll just kind of wind up at the same spot. That's the prevailing mindset of the denominationalist, the one who would espouse any given man-made religion. And obviously we know that that's not biblical. That's not in harmony with what the New Testament would teach. But that's not really even the concern that I'm trying to illustrate in this lesson this morning. This is true, but we know this to be the case. What is becoming more and more aware now, or apparent now, is this is even seen more and more among our liberal or liberally minded brethren. Churches that, as you drive by the road, their sign says Church of Christ. But the sign can say anything. What the telling thing is what's being taught, what's being practiced at any given local congregation. More and more liberally minded brethren are adopting more and more the mindset of the denominationalist in one area or another, especially along this line of thinking. And you talk to some of our brethren long enough and they make arguments now they wouldn't have made years ago when we divided over the issues that have separated us. They wouldn't have said what they say now 40, 50, 60 years ago. And before we look at some examples, what does that tell us? That shows us just how slippery a slope liberalism is. Once you start, you can't stop. It's Pandora's box. Once you open it, you can't shut it. It's like trying to stand on the seashore and hold the tidal waves back with your hands. Not going to work. Once you start down that path, you can't say, well, now that's as far as we're going to go. We can't go any farther than that. No, that's not the way that works. And history is proving this out. Let me give you some examples of what I'm trying to talk about this morning. I don't use the word opposed, but I usually don't make it a habit of calling names. But this lesson, I think, demands that I do that. Just for illustrating the point I'm making. Heard the name Max Lucado? Well, he is he's a notable figure. He's a best-selling author. He has books all over the place. He's written over 50 books. I've never read one of them. But I've talked to people who just really make over them. 28 million copies have been sold. He's made a lot of money. He has his own website, which I'm not opposed to having a website, but I'm just saying this is all a matter of record that you can check out for yourself. He is the senior minister for the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas. Now that's important because back in 2003, the Oak Hill Church removed the words "of Christ" from their sign. It was the Oak Hills Church of Christ. Now it's just the Oak Hills Church. They took the "of Christ" designation off the sign. Some may reason, well, why did they do that for? Well, I think I read somewhere where they thought that seemed a little too rigid. That was just a little too, confining. Mr. Lucado now no longer believes in the necessity of water baptism for the remission of sins. He taught that at one time. But now he doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that. And his doctrine is that's become very popular, very, very popular among the denominationalists, that at one time he would have condemned that kind of preaching and that kind of religious division and sectarianism. He would have condemned it, but now he writes books on the grace of God. And in fact, one book he wrote is entitled In the Grip of Grace. And in this book, his advocacy is the grace of God covers all religious ideas. See what that is? See, there's no exclusiveness here. It's Calvinism is what it is. It's rank Calvinism. Calvinistic doctrine. God's grace will cover every human being. Yes, it will. Obviously, it will. The Bible teaches that. But not in the way that Mr. Lucado espouses in his books and in his writings. So he has gotten more liberal in this, and he has departed from this exclusive idea. The name F. Lagarne Smith comes to mind. And he's a notable figure among liberal or institutional churches of Christ. He's an attorney, and I'm not against lawyers. I'm just saying he's an attorney. He's a former law professor at Pepperdine University, which was a college that was started by liberal churches of Christ on the West Coast. He's a frequent speaker at David Lipscomb College in Nashville, Tennessee. He's a popular lecturer among liberal churches of Christ. He wrote a book, and I've got a copy of this book. Who is My Brother? Was the name of the book. And right there it tells you the title where he's going with this. Well, now, just who is a brother in Christ? And in this book, he argues for 5 different levels of fellowship. 5 levels of fellowship. Mr. Smith says there's the universal fellowship. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. I'm just saying, he says there's this, what we share with all men, universal fellowship. So, go across the ocean and meet somebody that you've never met before, and you have fellowship with him because we have this universal, we're all human. Then there is the faith fellowship. It's what we share in common with all believers in Christ. Those who believe Jesus is the Son of God, he argues we can have fellowship with them because they believe he's the Christ too. Irrespective of what's taught doctrine-wise, just we have fellowship. And then he says we have something he calls in Christ fellowship. In Christ fellowship. That's what we share with believers of the same conviction. That would be your own brethren with whom you worship. But again, you see, the tendency is to water down, is to whittle away at this exclusive idea that there's one God, he has one set of people, he has one doctrine, he has one rule of salvation, he has one will. And he expects man to come to him on his terms. But these kinds of writings are trying to chip away at that and show ourselves or show themselves to be more tolerant and more accepting, not to be so rigid. Now, I think his name is Gwynn. He's not notable. Never heard this man's name before. But I want to share with you something that he has said. He's also an attorney. He lives in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He's an elder in a Church of Christ. And he advocates those outside the Church of Christ as being saved. That's what he teaches. He has a blog, and I'll just read some selected writings of his from this blog, and you'll see where he goes with this. He's talking about everyone who doesn't agree with us, Church of Christ people, as being just automatically rebellious. We're just hard-headed, stubborn rebellion against God. He says, one of the silliest arguments we sometimes make is that those who disagree with us do so out of a rebellious heart. He says that's silly to make that argument. And he mentions in this writing here that at one time he received an email from someone regarding a church that decided to start using the instrument in their worship. And this individual was writing this church and really blasting him for that. He said, you are knowingly going contrary to the New Testament will of Christ. Now, Mr. Gwynn says to this one who wrote this church, how on earth do you know that they are knowingly going contrary to the New Testament will of Christ? How do you know that? See, already he's saying that you really can't be so harsh and critical when you're talking about the will of Christ. He says, here's a test, he says. Go out into the community and meet a Baptist. or some denominational church member and talk to him about his walk with Jesus. Don't try to convert him to a cappella singing. Just talk about Jesus and other spiritual matters that you have in common. Spend an hour or two with him and pray with him. Then when it's over, ask yourself this question. Did I just meet someone who is knowingly in rebellion against God's will? You see his thinking? You see where he's going with this? He says, the reality is that the overwhelming majority, now listen carefully, the overwhelming majority of believers outside the churches of Christ, believers outside the churches of Christ, do what they do intending to honor God. Sometimes they err, but they don't deliberately do so. They don't deliberately sin. Therefore, they are still saved, according to Romans 8, verse 1. That there's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. He advocates there are those outside the Lord's church that are saved. Now, that certainly falls in line with some of these other notable writings. And you see the trend that develops. And we could easily find, I think, here in Athens, we could find some local churches, some local preachers, local people who would advocate and believe and teach the same thing. Wasn't there a church here in town that took the name of Christ off their sign? They did it. For the same reason, it would seem to me, that the church where Max Lucado was preaching. So we could easily find local brethren who would espouse the same kind of thinking. And all these examples and many others demonstrate a rejection of and disrespect for this exclusiveness that God has always demanded of himself and of his people. So God has indeed chosen to fellowship man. He has. No one's making God do this. And that's amazing. It's amazing considering where you and I have come from. Here we are in this world and we've committed sin. We did. We rebelled against the will of God in one way or another. We violated what the New Testament has taught. Remember the passage in Deuteronomy 7 when Moses told them, now, God didn't choose you because you're just the biggest nation out there. No, God chose you because of the promise. Behold what manner of love that we can be called the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. None of us deserve to be called a child of God, but we can be. But it's only because of our response to this exclusive idea of partnering with God and fellowshipping with God based on his terms, not mine, but his, obviously. So this emphasizes the benefits of such an exclusive relationship. What benefits are there? Here is this exclusive divine being. There he is in all his glory and all his awesomeness and majesty. What benefits are there? Well, there's intimacy with him. Just like you are intimate with your earthly father. He took care of you and provided for you and sheltered you and taught you and nurtured you. You only have one father. That's it. You got one. But on a much higher level, here's God. And he says to us, I want to be in fellowship with you. You come under. How I bore you on eagle's wings, he told the Israelites. And I brought you to myself. I want you with me. So there's intimacy. There's protection. He protects us in ways that only he can. All this exclusiveness tells us that when we have such closeness, then there comes the demands of being exclusive. That's on our part. We don't get to come to God, him being all that he is in his own category, and then we can just act any way that we want to and bring others into this relationship, no matter what they do, no matter what they teach. None of that matters. Just come on in anyway like you are, stay like you are. That's never taught in the Scripture. That's a violation of what the Scripture teaches. So this means that we must accept him for who he is and respect him and his will. And we must reject everything else. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And that's what John said. Whosoever abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So the only way to avoid not having God as John says here, is to reside within this exclusive will. That's the only way. This exclusiveness, if you will. And so, this isn't ours to change. This will isn't ours. It's not negotiable. God does invite you to join His family. This exclusive group. No other group like it. No other being like Him. No other people but His. So again, it's not that we're trying to limit this and make it just a little private club. No, there's room for everybody, obviously. But His will, what you learn from Him, may even challenge you to serve and to live in new ways that you never even thought of before. That's entirely possible. But we must respect it for what it is. And it's exclusive. And the more and more we hear religious teaching, whether it's from denominational folk or even from more and more of our liberally minded brethren that's trying to whittle away at this and chip away at it. If we don't hold the line, brethren, who's going to do it? If we don't stand up and defend what the will of Christ is, who's going to do it? We have to do it. So may God give us the strength to do that. If you're outside of this body, this family, then God's inviting you to come. But you can't come on your own terms. And what I think about your situation and what your neighbor thinks about your situation, none of that makes any difference. It's what God thinks about it. So as you think about the will of God as revealed to us in the New Testament, then you can read that. You can read what His terms are. And you must come to grips with that. You must wrestle with that. And the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. He said so Himself. No other way. That's exclusive. Then that's what that is. That's exclusive. And accept. Don't fight against that. But rather, this morning, embrace it. Be glad that God has allowed you time to repent and to come to Him. We're going to sing this hymn to encourage you if you need to respond to the gospel call. If you're outside of Christ, please obey the Lord and be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. If you have done that in the past, but you've erred, we ask you to repent and pray for forgiveness. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning?